It is indeed a delight and honor today to invite a wonderful friend and outstanding educator to our campus, President Alton Wade from Brigham Young University, Hawaii. On our campus are some of his classmates from high school, Brother Ron Martin, Sister Sharon Marler, and a favorite cousin who's like a sister, Kelly Strong, the wife of Brent Strong of our faculty. We've had a few moments of truth with those people present. I won't rehearse all of them, but we did learn that President Wade was known in high school as Slick. That many of them wouldn't recognize him as Alton. But we're honored to have him here, and we realize that the climate in Rexburg is a bit different for you than what you have just left. He called Sunday night and asked if I could bring an overcoat to the airport. But it's been a beautiful fall, and he brings with him much warmth as well. He has been president of BYU Hawaii since 1986. Prior to going to Hawaii, he served as president of Dixie College for nearly 6 years. President Wade received his bachelor's degree in political science from Brigham Young University, his master's in political science from Cal State Long Beach, and his doctorate in educational administration from BYU. He has also done graduate work in public administration at the University of California, Los Angeles. President Wade began his career in education as a teacher in California. In 1963, he joined the church educational system as a teacher at the Church College in New Zealand. He and his family spent 8 years there as a teacher, and the last four he was president of the college. He has since served as a zone administrator in church education, responsible for programs covering much of the earth, and particularly in the Pacific area. And he has served on the Utah Commission of Educational Excellence as a special consultant to the Polynesian Cultural Center Board of Directors, and a special consultant on team teaching for the Conference of Independent School Administration in Sydney, Australia. He has spent 16 years in Polynesia living, and has traveled to those parts for another 8 years, so he knows that area well. A native of Leamington, Utah, Dr. Wade served a mission in the Central States Mission. He has served as a stake president, a high councilman, a counselor to a mission president, branch president, high priest group leader, and a young men's stake presidency. He is currently a high counselor in the Laiea stake. He is married to Diana Daniels, and they are the parents of 8 children, and they have 8 grandchildren. We're delighted to have with us today President Alton Wade.
Good afternoon, and aloha.
Aloha.
Oh, we got to try that one more time. Aloha. Thank you very much. I feel very much at home. You just warmed up the whole place for me. I appreciate that. Thank you, President Bennion. I'd like to just say what a great privilege and honor it is for you to be able to be here at this great institution under the direction of President Sister Bennion. He and I were intense competitors when I was president of Dixie College and he was president of Snow College. And then, of course, we were intense competitors here when I was president of Dixie, and I looked up and see the rebel flag up there. I'm glad it's flying, even though I'm sure that there's some feeling about the last couple of weeks about the football issue, but it's not my problem anymore, so I won't get involved in any of that. I bring with me today the warm and loving greetings from your fellow students at BYU Hawaii. It has really been wonderful for me to be able to see some familiar faces, both in your student body and amongst your faculty and administration, and some of my old friends and relatives that are here. I feel very much at home. The only difference is that the weather is slightly different. I think it's about 72 or 73 degrees in Hawaii right now. The geography is a little slightly different. Brown and green are stark difference. The makeup of the student body. If I were standing before our student body today, I would look out into a literal sea of international faces. On BYU Hawaii campus, there are no dominant cultures. There are really no majorities or no minorities. We have students from over 60 different countries speaking over 30 different languages, and we are required by the Board of Trustees to have a formula which mandates that we will have an international campus. But I know they would want me to express to you, their fellow students in this LDS environment, their love and respects. President Romney once made the statement about BYU Hawaii. He said, quote, "This college is a living laboratory in which individuals who share the teachings of the master teacher, Jesus Christ, where they have an opportunity for development and an appreciation and tolerance and an esteem for one another in their various cultures. For what can be found here at BYU Hawaii, where interculturally in a small way, is what mankind must do on a large scale if we are to ever achieve real brotherhood throughout this world." I'm not going to talk to you about BYU Hawaii, but I just wanted to give you a sense for the mission and purpose of that wonderful little institution out in the middle of the Pacific. We have the same problem that you have. We're turning away many hundreds and thousands of students each year that we cannot accommodate. And so those who do have the privilege of being able to come to an LDS institution are really, at least I know there and I'm sure here, are taking full advantage of that great blessing. My heart and my mind are full of so many things that I would like to share with you today. As I think back over my own personal experience in the church educational system, I would like to very much like to share some of my professional work in the past 30 years with the church. Most of my work has been working in the full, far-flung frontiers of the internationalization of the church. I was very tempted to share some of my experiences in the way the Lord performs His wonders and the way that He is moving throughout the world in nation, tongues, and kindreds to be able to prepare for the preaching of the restored gospel of Jesus Christ and more particularly for His second coming. However, I am prompted to talk more intimately with you today about priorities and how little things and small experiences can, if you will allow them to help you to keep hold of the iron rod and avoid the pitfalls that Satan would put before you, and thereby giving him the opportunity to lead you down into his realm and to make you miserable like unto himself. For that is his purpose, and his purpose alone is to cause you to do those things that would cause you to be miserable like he is. There will be three key words that I would like to have you remember when we're through today. It won't sound very familiar to you, or you'll wonder why I want these key words remembered. The message of this devotional, the three key words are fly, ironing board, and airplane. They have very little connection, and I hope by the time I'm through, I'll have a chance to bring those together. And hopefully, at some point when I am gone back across the Pacific and you are carrying out your activities, maybe the remembrance of one of those three words will bring to you an opportunity to resist some of the things that Satan would put before you. My wife, Sister Wade, the mother of our 8 children and the grandmother of our 8 grandchildren, is just about as perfect as any woman I know. But like almost all the rest of us, she has a terrible, fatal flaw. Somehow, in her upbringing, and she was raised in the city in Long Beach, California, she got the idea that every living thing has a spirit. That doesn't just mean individuals and animals, but it means flies and bugs and cockroaches and everything else. And so she believes to take the life of an insect, and I can imagine you who are raised up here in Idaho around this area on the farms would think this is rather strange, and I believe it was rather strange also. But all throughout our married life, I have never been able to kill an insect in her presence. The most dramatic experience we had in this was when we were living, I was president of the Church College New Zealand. We had a beautiful home across from the temple in Templeview, New Zealand. It was sort of a ranch-style rambling home. We came home from the temple one night, went into our bedroom about 10:30. We were both tired. We'd been had a pretty hectic day. And a great big blowfly was circling the light in our bedroom. And now you would all know what a blowfly is. And my immediate reaction, which I did, was I went over to the magazine rack to pick up a magazine. I rolled it up, and I went to let that fly have it. And while I had my arm back, Sister Wade says, "Stop, you cannot kill that fly." Well, I was tired, ready to go, and I thought, well, I'll just get it out the window. But I had forgotten that in New Zealand, all of the screen doors, the screens are screwed in from the outside. And so the screens are there. I couldn't get it out. Wanting to get to sleep and yet not wanting to raise the ire of my wife, I was trying to figure out what to do. And my memory went back to when I was a Boy Scout. And I remembered that flies and insects follow light. And I thought, I got it. Okay. So I went into the next room, and I turned on the light. I came back in our bedroom, and I turned off the light. And I waited there by the door while that fly was flying in the darkness. And as I heard it, literally, it was bzzz, boom, bzzz, boom, bzzz, boom. And what it was doing in the dark, it was hitting itself against the walls. And gradually, about a foot underneath the door, it came out and went into the next room where the light was. And I rushed into the next room, and I turned on the light. I came back where it was in the hallway and turned off the light. And I heard it again, and it was going bzzz, boom, bzzz, boom. And it was busting itself against the wall, trying to follow that light, which was in the next room. It finally went through, but this time it came in a little lower, about halfway down the door. And it wasn't going as fast. It was in the buzz was a little bit more humble than it was. And as it went to the next room where I had the light on, I rushed back in and turned the light off. I went back in, and then I rushed to the next one and turned the light off, got it to the next one. And every time I turned the light off, it would go bzz, boom, bzz, boom. The last time of the last room, it barely came in about a foot off the floor, and its buzz was really low, and it had been beating itself against the wall. Then I went to the outside, I turned off into the porch, I went outside, turned the porch light on, came back, turned the porch light off, it barely got outside, I turned the door, and I left that fly in outer darkness. I couldn't have cared whether it got a foot beyond where it was or whatever. I got it out of the house. I went back into the bedroom ready to go to bed and tired, and Sister Wade said, "You know, there is a lesson to be learned from that experience." And I said, "What's the lesson?" It took me 15 minutes to get that fly out of the house. She said, "That's exactly the way Satan works with us. What he does is he goes off in the distance and he establishes a light that looks very familiar to the light of Christ. And it is so attractive that we begin to be attracted to us, and so we go to it. It could be drugs, it could be immorality, it could be some of the things that seem to appeal to us. And then when we partake of it and we become part of it, then he suddenly turns the light off and he leaves us there for a while to bust against the walls and to bang ourselves up. And then what does he do? Does he leave us alone then? No. He goes off in the distance a little bit further and he switches on another very attractive light. And we leave that darkness because we can see that again and we are attracted to it. So we go to the next room in Satan's web. And then he goes to the next one. And by the time he has taken us step by step by step down into his den, we are so demoralized and so beat up, and our self-image is so low, and our testimony has become weakened, that we don't think that we're worth much. And what does he do then? He leads us from that final step out into what I did with that fly, into the porch, and he switches off the light for eternity and leaves us there in outer darkness. Now, you know, that was a very simple little experience in my 59 years of life. But taking 15 minutes to think about it after and to compare that to the process that Christ does with us. In that case, I was the devil, okay? And I led that fly to outer darkness, and that's the way Satan wants to do with us. But I learned a lesson from that night that has stayed with me and my family as we have thought about that experience many, many times. And I leave with you that and ask you to recognize that that is the way Satan works. But there is a difference between the light of Christ and the light of Satan. If I were to ask you without raising your hand what the difference is, the obvious difference, without getting to know, of course, the inner difference, the light of Christ will never, ever be turned off with you. But Satan's artificial light will do that constantly until he will deceive you and lead you down the path of eternal darkness. The second one, now that's the fly story, okay? The second one has to do with an ironing board. And I'm borrowing this experience, even though I had something to do with it, from a friend of mine. When I was working in the church office building, a fellow colleague in the church educational system came to my office and he handed me an envelope and he says, "I want you to read this." I opened up the envelope and I'm going to read to you, paraphrased, what this letter said. "Dear brother," and I'll just leave the name out, "Dear brother Smith," that's an uncommon name in the church, and so you won't recognize that at all. 15 years ago, I was a new entering freshman at Brigham Young University, where I moved into the dorm, and you and your wife were head residents. I didn't realize at the time that you had graduated and that you would be leaving in a couple of weeks. I came into your room in need of an ironing board. I knocked on your door, and when there was no answer, I went inside and saw an ironing board leaning up against the wall. Needing an ironing board and to do my ironing to prepare my clothes for school and to look nice for the boys the next morning, I took it to our room and then forgot to return it later that day. 2 weeks later, as you were preparing and your wife preparing and packing your things to leave the university, you came down to our room and asked each of my roommates whether we had seen your ironing board. Realizing that I had not returned it and feeling embarrassed, I said, "No, I haven't seen it." You left our room, you left the university, and I have not seen you for 15 years. Since then, I have married and I have 4 children of my own. You realize, of course, with 4 children, how many times I have had to put my hand to the ironing board in preparing my children's clothes for school. Every day for the past 15 years, as I have put my hand to that iron, I have had a vision of me standing before the Lord on Judgment Day with that ironing board strapped to my back. It is not neatly folded up so that I can hide it from view, but the legs are sticking out and it is clearly strapped to me so that everyone can see it. The Lord says to me, 'What is that you have on your back?' I say to him, 'It's an ironing board.' And he asks me, 'Why is it there?' And then I tell him the story that I have just related to you." She goes on in the letter and says, "As I have considered this possibility, I am writing to you and enclosing a check for $25. I know this will probably not repay you for the inconvenience of being without your ironing board, and it may not even cover the cost of replacing it. But please accept it and forgive me for taking it without permission and then lying when you ask if I had it." And then she said in her letter the most profound of all the statements, "Please accept this check and my apologies, for after all these years, it is important that I get this ironing board off my back." Now, as you consider that, I can imagine that situation, my young brothers and sisters. When she stood before there, or when any of us stand before the judgment day of Christ, and whether we have an ironing board on our back, or a comic book we took without permission, or a sin that is unrepentant, whatever it is that may be on our back. And I can imagine us standing before Christ and Him saying, "What is that on your back?" And we're saying, an ironing board or another kind of a mistake or a sin we've made. And He says then to us, "My child, didn't anyone teach you of the purpose of my Gethsemane and the experience I went through in that garden? Don't you know that I died for you, that you do not have to live with your daily mistakes and the earthly sins? That on a daily basis, through the process of repentance, you can rid yourself of all the ironing boards on your back? Wouldn't it be a shame, my young brothers and sisters, if we did not take full advantage of the Gethsemane that Christ made possible, and we have not rid ourselves?" You know, I'm an old jock to a degree, and I used to run track. And I've always thought in a simple way that repenting of our sins was a little bit like a relay race. You know, a 440 relay where you have four runners, and the first one starts out, and he runs the fastest he can, and then he passes the baton to the second runner, and it becomes that runner's responsibility. And I've always, in my youth, and it's always stayed with me, I've always thought a little bit of repentance that way, as we carrying this baton. It's our responsibility, but as we repent and get the ironing boards off our backs, we pass that baton to Christ, and His Gethsemane at that very moment becomes effective in our own personal lives. So the second word I'd like to leave with you today is an ironing board. The third one is a personal experience that I had that changed my life in many, many ways. Right after I became president of BYU Hawaii, which was almost 8 years ago, my most common way of coming to Hawaii is what's called the Red Eye Special. It's a plane that leaves about 10:30 at night, which I did the other night, by the way. I'm a little bit blurry-eyed here this morning, because I don't want to waste a whole day getting over here. So usually I get on the flight about 10:30, and I fly the Red Eye Special. I get into Salt Lake about 10:30, and then I've got a whole day's work I can do, and then I try to catch up. About 7 years ago, I was on a Jumbo 747. I'm taking the Red Eye Special, and I can sleep quite well on planes, and I was asleep in a window seat. And all of a sudden, the captain came on and said, "Ladies and gentlemen, I'm sorry to awaken you, but we have just been notified that we can land on such and such a strip, and in about 20 minutes we'll be starting our descent." So I sort of woke up a bit and was trying to get myself, and the people sitting next to me were doing the same thing. And not 20 minutes later, but about 5 minutes later, that plane went into a nosedive. And as we went down, and I have flown in my life, I would say in my whole 30 years with the church educational system, close to 1,000,000 miles. So I know when a plane is out of control, and I know when we're in trouble. And I've been in trouble a number of times. But as we went down, we went through the clouds, and I could see the coastline of Los Angeles, the lights, and then I could see where the water was. And we were headed into the Los Angeles Bay. At that point, and you've heard other people talk about these kind of things, my whole life flashed before my eyes. I thought of, it's even an emotional experience for me to think about it. I thought about my children. I remembered things in my life that I thought I had forgotten. Things I had done wrong that I had not taken the opportunity to repent of properly. I thought of my grandparents who raised me. I thought about, and I simply said, "I'm not ready to die, but I knew I was going to die. It was a frightening moment in my life. It was what we can call a traumatic experience. Well, I don't know how many seconds that it lasted that way, but suddenly we came out of the nosedive and we went down and landed at the airport. And about 280 passengers sat there on that plane, even after it had stopped and the fasten seatbelt sign had gone off. No one moved. Everyone was so horrified over the experience we had just had that we just sat there waiting to get our feet under us. Gradually, one by one went off, and I was about halfway through the crowd when I went by the captain's door. He had come out to sort of greet everyone, a big smile on his face, and we thought, boy, a lot to smile about. And one of the stewardesses came up to her and to him and said, "What happened?" And he said, "What do you mean, what happened?" She says, "Yeah, you know, we just went into a bit of a nosedive there. What happened?" And he said, "Oh, that was nothing." He said, "What happened is right after I came on the intercom and told the people that we had about another few minutes, about 20 minutes, the tower came on and said, 'Hey, we want to change the landing strip. Instead of going to this one, we want you to go to this one over here.' And when I went to make the change, I just hit the stick a little hard, and we went into a little nosedive." He said it was nothing, really. Well, I'm glad I heard that, because, one, I wanted to punch him out. But I also was glad to know that's what happened. But you know, the interesting thing was that my priorities in life got rearranged so fast in those few seconds. It was amazing. All of the things that were of really no importance in my life, that I thought were really important, had no importance whatsoever. Do you know what did, though? And I don't have to tell you. Family, the gospel, repentance. Everything of a spiritual, eternal nature suddenly had the highest possible priority with me. And houses and cars and boats and ghetto blasters and all of these kinds of things that we often think are so important in our lives just did not matter, to use an old Southern Utah expression, one hill of beans. Not worth a thing. That traumatic experience partially changed my life. You know why I say partially? Because you know what happened when I realized I wasn't going to die? Within a matter of a day, my priorities got getting all mixed up again, you know. And I forgot the covenant that I made when I said, "Lord, let me live one more day to say I love my children and then I'll go." And that's the way it is with us, and I know that's the way it is with you at your age. There are so many distractions out there for you to take you away from the grasping of the iron rod. I came to a conclusion that day, and it's still true, that if we could have a traumatic experience, almost go down in an airplane, almost die, get sick to the point where we think we're going to die, lose a mother or a father, be in an automobile accident where we don't, almost drowned. If we could have a traumatic experience like that every morning, we would live a whole different life, wouldn't we? If we would. But you know what? Our system couldn't handle it. We would be completely beside ourselves. And fact is, I saw a little cartoon the other day. So one of my faculty members left it on my desk, and it was a zebra standing there in full bloom, and half of his stripes were all unraveled, laying on the ground. And the zebra said to the other zebra, "I think I'm stressed." And that's true. Stress could not handle it. And so what has the Lord done for us, my dear brothers and sisters, that we don't have to have a traumatic experience to get our priorities straightened around every morning? He has given us a formula that you have heard and heard and heard over and over again. You don't have to almost die, but if you will say prayers every morning, talk to your Heavenly Father, person to person, if you will read your scriptures every day, study them and ponder them, if you will hold your family home evenings with here at the university, at the college, or with your family, wherever you are, if you will attend to all of your meetings, and every week partake of the sacrament and renew your covenants with your Heavenly Father, you will not have to have a traumatic experience every day to keep your priorities straight. It will happen on a daily basis. And that is the Lord's formula. Now, there are several other things that He would have us do and to have you do also. Now, with the time I have left, I would like to tell you one other brief story which exemplifies what I was tempted to do. Sometimes we get in the Lord's way of getting the work done, and I'm going to give you a perfect example of how I got in the Lord's way of spreading the gospel and building the kingdom. I was a zone administrator over the Pacific area. I received a packet of material from a little school down in what's called Ketibus or the Gilbert Islands, and the letter said, "Dear sir," didn't know who I was, "I'm a principal of a little school down in the Gilbert Islands. We have a simple little thatched hut school here, but our students have nowhere to go after elementary school. We've heard that the church has a high school in Liahona Tonga. Could our students go there?" I looked at the letter and the letters from the students and thought, well, our schools are not built for non-members of the church. We have no members of the church in those islands, and so I set it aside. 2.5 or 3 months later, I received another letter. "We haven't heard from you. What is happening? We are still pleading with you if you will please let us do that." I looked up the Gilbert Islands. Most of you don't know where that is, I'm sure. It's out in the middle of the Pacific. 60,000 people who live on those islands. Again, I learned, no church there, no members of the church. I set it aside. Almost 2 months or 3 months later after that, I get a packet again with a personal letter from every one of those young students says, "Please, will you give us the opportunity for a high school education at your church school in Tonga?" Well, by this time, I was beginning to feel a little bit, well, maybe we ought to look into it. I took it up to the First Presidency and to the Quorum of the Twelve, our Board of Trustees. They looked at it and said, "Golly, if we take any of those young people out of there and send them to Liahona High School, and if they join the church and they go back to the island, there'll be nothing there for them." But they debated about it and they talked about it, so they put me on a plane and said, "Go down and look into it." And I went down. And the Gilbert Islands is the place on the island of Tarawa where the Marines made their famous landing. And thousands of Marines were killed in the first amphibious landing of an atoll island with a coral reef around it. The Marines went in this high with their guns above their head, wave after wave after wave, and were cut to pieces by the Japanese fortresses there. But they took that island, but it was on that island where I landed, and I was taken by an old jeep put together with baling wire out to this little school, and he says, "That's it," and I says, "That's it." There were 4 thatched huts. There were students in it ranging from 6 to 26 in elementary school, from grade 1 to grade 8. I spent 3 days there. When I came back and made my report, the brethren decided that they would allow 12 of those students to go to Liahona High School. They went down the first year. The next year, they allowed 12 more to go. And the next year, 12 more to go with an adult couple. Of those groups, everyone but 2 had joined the church. Well, the brethren said, "What is happening and what we thought would happen is now coming to pass. We have these young people who are ready to go back to the Gilbert Islands, but we have no members of the church there and no church organization." So they sent the mission president from Fiji into the Gilbert Islands to talk to the government to see whether or not they would allow the church to send missionaries there. Well, unbeknownst to President Palmer, prior to his arrival, the Catholic bishop, and I don't say this in despairingly toward the Catholic Church, heard that the Mormons were possibly coming in, so he got with the government officials, and they worked up a plan a foolproof plan whereby the church could not get into the Gilbert Islands. And so when President Palmer went there, he met with the governor, which, by the way, was a British, it's a British protectorate, and the British governor was there, and he explained what we wanted to do. He did not say anything about the students in the Gilbert, just said we'd like to open up the missionary work. And the governor said, sure. What a surprise to President Palmer. What a wonderful reception. But there was one catch. He says, you can only have local Gilbertese Island missionaries. And they knew that they had us because there were no Gilbertese missionaries to be had. But the thing that he didn't know, or the Catholic bishop didn't know, is that six of those Gilbertese young men had already graduated from Liahona High School and were serving full-time missions in Tonga. And a few weeks later, President Palmer and those six missionaries knelt on the very beach where the Marines gave their life to give us freedom and dedicated the Gilbert, now known as the Kerribus Islands, to the preaching of the restored gospel of Jesus Christ. And to this day, there is a school there, there is a stake there, there's a beautiful place for about 400 or 500 young LDS students to go to school. Now, why do I tell you that story? One, I tell you it for two reasons. One is to give you an example of the way the Lord is very, very efficiently just working ahead quietly. But more than that, I tell you because there are times when we get in the way. I delayed the preaching of the gospel in the Gilbert Islands by at least 9 months because I was not receptive to the Spirit. Had I acted on that more quickly, I'm sure that there would be even more now, 6 months behind. How many people can be baptized in 9 months? Well, that many more. Now, I'm not punishing myself for that, but I learned a lesson that we need to be constantly in tune with the Spirit. So when the Lord does act, and He acts through us, He acts through us, that we're prepared to carry the torch in the restoration of the gospel and the preparation for His second coming. Now I'm going to do something that I hope you will not think is too childish. But if it is, then I apologize. I want to leave you with a statement, and I want you to be able to memorize it, because I hope you'll repeat it to yourself many times. This is not a scripture from our modern day doctrine. It's not even a church scripture. It is a statement that was made by William Law, an 18th century clergyman. And it has meant so much to me that I would like you to learn it. So I'm going to say it, and I'm going to have you repeat it until you've got it memorized and you don't have to write it down. Now, I'll read it, then I want you to think about it for a moment and think what it really means, and then I'd like to have you repeat it after me. I'll say it first, and then I'll come back to you. If you have not chosen the kingdom of God, it will make, in the end, no difference what you have chosen instead. Now you think about it. I'm going to repeat it again. Just think about it, because it takes a little thinking to have that, the effect of that. If you have not chosen the kingdom of God, it will make in the end no difference what you have chosen instead. I know you know what that means. Okay, will you join with me then? And just, I'll say it and then have you say it. If you have not chosen the kingdom of God, please. It will make in the end no difference what you have chosen instead. Thanks for bearing with me on that. It's almost the kind of thing you do in junior Sunday school, but it's effective. I would like to leave you with my personal and burning testimony that Ricks College and BYU Hawaii were established for the purpose of building the kingdom of God, for furthering the message of the restoration in these latter days, and even more importantly, for the preparation for the coming of the second coming of Christ. I know that you here will have an integral part to play in that, and that you are being prepared at this institution to strengthen your testimony, to buck yourself up, to grab hold of the iron rod, and to be faithful, because there will be those who will fall away, but the faithful will grab hold and hang on, and there are thousands of you in here who are being prepared to do that. May the Lord bless you while you are here to take full advantage of the wonderful opportunities which you have of gaining not only a good academic education, but the spiritual preparation to go forth and to build His kingdom. And would you do me a favor? The next time you come face to face with Satan, will you either try to remember either the fly or the ironing board or the airplane or the statement that I've just given you? I bear this solemn testimony in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.